Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can gather. We thank you for your precious word. Open our hearts and ears and eyes and mind to you, Lord, our hearts. And maybe we be willing receivers and participants, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, continuing on through the Gospel of John and in chapter 7 today, and the divinity in this gospel is just amazing to me. Again, reminded this study, this particular chapter 7, four times Jesus says that he was sent by the Father. And if you look up the sent by the Father, sent me, it's 41 times in the Bible, 41. And in the Gospel of John is 35 of those 41s. So you see, the divinity in this particular gospel is over the top compared to any other, really, because Jesus is continuing to press home who he is, and all that he does is his Father's will. And it's so encouraging, isn't it? Did you do all of the Father's will yesterday or ever? Did you do some of the Father's will yesterday or forever? And we all probably did some, but I don't think most of us probably did our will most of the time, right? Don't we do most of the time our will? And just to think that Jesus only does the Father's will is just out there. Beautiful, but out there. Not like me. Not like maybe some of us. Well, last week we talked about the first I Am, the I Am the Bread of Heaven. We'll get into that again next week. We'll get into I Am the Light of the World. But today we are going to be talking about a period of time when he is going to again be stating who he is. And we're going to see continued rejection, and we're going to see division. We're going to look at three different groups of people today when we do get to the feast. And one is the people who are there from Jerusalem. Another is the people which have come from all over, and they don't know all the whereabouts and stuff in Jerusalem. And then we're going to see the Jews. The Jews, always referring to in this context, is the Jewish religious leaders. It's not the Jewish people, but it's the Jewish religious leaders who want to kill him. They want to kill him. We'll see that four times today mentioned of the plan to kill him. And so this is serious stuff. Now, where are we chronologically? Not that it matters all that much, but it's kind of nice to kind of try to keep it in mind. We don't really know for sure, but we think there's about a two-year gap in time between chapter 5 and chapter 7. So you say, well, that's chapter 6. And I thought you said last week that was the second year of his ministry. So it's somewhere around a year, maybe a year and a half, chapter 6, and there's going to be some gaps on either side of that. But we're now from chapter 7 on, I think we're into the last six months of his ministry. The reason we believe that is this setting today is the Feast of Tabernacles. And how many months separate the Feast of Tabernacles from Passover? 6 months. The Jewish fathers used to say that it's midway between Passovers. Tabernacles is midway between Passovers. So we're 6 months from the Passover. The coming Passover will be the Passover of which Jesus will be crucified. So that's kind of where we are. So most of the Gospel of John is in the last 6 months of his ministry. And we have that great section all the way through from 12 through 17 that's in his last 24 hours of his ministry. It's in the last night before his ministry primarily. So we get a really big kaleidoscope of expansion there of those hours. And we get things in John that we get nowhere else. And so getting into chapter 7 today, we have after these things. So it's a gap here. Now, remember, we just had the feeding of the 5,000 last time, and we talked about that and how the people were all excited about Jesus because they wanted the loaves. They wanted their tummies filled. They didn't care so much about him, but they wanted their tummies filled. And when he started to zero in on the truth of who he is, and you got to drink my blood and eat my flesh. Remember, he said that four times, and it was too hard for them. They all took off. And so his big crowd of maybe thousands dwindled down to like 12 of them left. So But now this is after these things. So verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So there you have it. Remember, now Jesus is on a finite time schedule, right? Remember when we were in Daniel, what Daniel said, there will be 69 sevens, 483 years,
173,880 days.
So on that last day, Jesus must ride into Jerusalem and announce his messiahship. That's the schedule. That's what God said it was going to be. That's what it's going to be. But I can see Jesus doesn't want to tempt God by saying, well, I'm just going to hang around Jerusalem. They say they're going to kill me, but I know they can't kill me yet because my time has not yet come, because that date hasn't come, so I can do whatever I want to do. No, we don't tempt God. So what's he do? He leaves Jerusalem and he goes up to Galilee for an extended period of time. In fact, he did most of his ministry up there in Galilee. Now, seeking to kill him, in the Gospel of John, we have that mentioned. We had it mentioned back in chapter 5, verses 16 and 18. That was in conjunction with his breaking the Sabbath law, according to them, which he didn't with tradition. And it was also because he said he was the Son of God. So that's when they decided to kill him. So those two verses in chapter 5. Now today we have it mentioned four times in chapter 7. And then next week in chapter 8, it'll be mentioned three times. So it talks about the strategy to kill him is what's going on here in the religious leaders' planning and actions. The decision is made. They want to kill him. And they don't back off of that. And they will. They'll have him on the cross in 6 months. Verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, again with the month of April, which was the Feast of Passover. Then we go 50 days, we have the Feast of Pentecost, and then we go to a total of 6 months from Passover, we have Tabernacles. And so those are the three major feasts that all the Jews had to attend if they lived within 20-mile radius of Jerusalem. If they were beyond that, then they had to come to at least one a year. Or if even beyond that, they had to come as often as they could. So it's a big deal. The Jewish leaders know that Jesus will be there because his method of operation, they know, is that he keeps the law. Even though they're saying he's breaking the law, they know he keeps the law. And that means as a good Jewish male, he's got to attend the major feasts. And so they know he'll be there. But we see his brothers, his half-brothers, that basically are saying to him, verse 3, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then it goes on to say, for even his brothers did not believe in him. They will, but they don't now. And so they're kind of saying, in my opinion, you know, go do your tricks down there where there's a lot of people in Jerusalem. There's not much up here in the Galilee. There's very few people in Nazareth. If you want to be known, you got to get your show on the road. Get it down there to Jerusalem. Let them see you do your wonders down there. But they aren't knowing why he is going to go to Jerusalem. It's not to do tricks and wonders. It's to die for the sins of the world as the Messiah, right? And basically, Israel didn't see that first coming ending that way anyway, because they couldn't. They always spiritualize all those scriptures that talked about him being a lamb and dying on a cross. I mean, they couldn't. That couldn't be the Messiah. That could never happen. But they loved the scriptures about his second coming, which they didn't know it was a second coming generally at that point. So Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. An interesting comparison there. My time has not yet come. We'll see the word time given here in two different ways. We'll see here is keros, means it's a predetermined time, predestined time. That's the time relating to prophecy. And Jesus says his time has not yet come. But then he says, your time is always ready. What does that mean? He's talking to his brothers as unbelievers here. When is an unbeliever's time to come to the Lord? anytime. Today. If not today, tomorrow, right? But he says, your time is always ready. But as opposed to my time, it hasn't yet come. So I'm not going up there yet. And then he goes on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Now, what does that mean? The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. That you can only say that to an unbeliever, because a believer is hated by the world. We're hated by the world. Are we greater than our master? Was he hated by the world? Absolutely. So the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Of course, he says to us in John 15:19, if you were of the world, talking to the believers here, the world would love its own. You, yet because you are not of the world, but I've chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So the world hates us. I mean, look at Hamas. Why are they killing every Jew, baby, child, woman, whatever it is? Because they hate the Jews. Why do they hate the Jews so much? Well, maybe a whole bunch of reasons, but we're all Christians to that extent. We're involved with Jesus Christ, and so they hate the Christians. So they want to kill every Jew. They also want to kill every Christian. That's their purpose in life. And put the women and the children out in front. They should be slaughtered first, because that's right. That's the way it should be, because they believe in death. Isn't that something, to serve a God of death rather than a God of life? So he says, the world cannot hate you because it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You know how I would like to scream to people when I see them in sin and they don't know the Lord and tell them they're a sinner and they're going to hell? That's not the last thing they need to hear. They already know they're sinners. But I think, generally speaking, they're not believers because they feel so totally unworthy. So totally unworthy. I can see you were saved, but I could never be saved. I'm so bad. I mean, we all are, right? And we all were, and we still are in a way. Our hearts are still deceitful, but we're saved now. But here he says, I testify it that its works are evil. The world's works are evil. The world is not getting better and better, is it? I think it's always been bad. Look how bad it was here at the time of Jesus. They want to kill our Savior, put him on a cross. That's evil. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast. My time has not yet fully come. That opportune moment to announce my Messiahship has not come. Verse 9, when he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he knows he's going to go to the feast, but he wants to kind of slip in unannounced. Now the Jews were all looking for him, as we'll see as this unfolds. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him. Now the Jews, these are the religious leaders, right? Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? All of their spies out there and all, they hadn't seen him. Nobody's seen him. Where is he? And there was much complaining among the people. Now, who's among the people? That would be the people coming in for the feast from all over. Much complaining. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, the Jews had such a tight lid on that. If they found anybody who believed in Christ, they were out of the temple. They were no longer Jews. They were just out. So nobody spoke anything about Christ, good or bad, basically openly, because they didn't want to be accused of being in favor of him, because that would mean then they were out. Now, it hasn't changed that much 2,000 years later. It was almost impossible to get the Aliyah up until fairly recently, meaning that for a Christian to become a Jewish citizen. It can be done, but it's very difficult. You got to prove, of course, that you are direct lineage of Jewishness. That's a given. But even done that, you can have two Jewish parents as a Christian, and you still can't. It's been very difficult. Now, the Russian and the Ukrainians have had a real easy time of it in this last couple of years here since the Ukrainian war broke out. I know a friend who was a pastor in St. Petersburg, Russia, and they were worried about their sons going into the Russian army. So this was an opportunity. They moved to Israel. They filled out all of the citizenship papers in the airport when they arrived, and they're citizens, just bang, like that. He's a Christian pastor teaching the Bible there now. So there's that, you know, this has changed a little bit because of that, but still they're looked down upon. Christians are looked down upon in Israel. Breaks your heart. You go over there, and those of you who haven't been there, you go over there and you say, this is the land where it all happened, man. Everybody knows the Lord and they love the place. They're standing on the ground where Jesus taught. No, they hate him. They've been taught hatred pretty much. And people are coming to the Lord. The Lord can cut through all that, but that time is yet coming when they'll turn to the Lord in big numbers. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Man, he's speaking with authority. Now, in those days, if you wanted to learn about the word of God, you wanted to learn about God, you'd go to a rabbi. The rabbi, that's what they were. They were the teachers of the word. They were the teachers about God. But their method of teaching was very interesting. It was always a discussion kind of a thing. And they would bring up some subject as, you know, what constitutes the standards for divorce or something or other. And one rabbi, a rabbi would never say what he thought. He always quoted. Typically, they'd quote two sides. They'd quote, like Shammai was a very conservative rabbi, where Hillel was a noted rabbi there who was very liberal. So they would give Shammai's position, they'd give Hillel's position. These are two different positions. Now you discuss it and you kind of figure out what you think it is. I was in a Hebrew class at one time at the University of Judaism, and their method of teaching, and we were in the Old Testament, of course, never in the New Testament, but the discussion was always the same. What does it mean? What do you think it means? It wasn't that, hey, the Bible is true. We know that this is true. No, it was, what do you think it says? And so, you know, we were in the Akedah, which is Genesis 22, which is, you know, the holy, holy place of where, you know, Abraham was to offer Isaac. And so we get there and we read this beautiful account. And so then it was open for discussion. And so first, and these are all other rabbis in there. I was the only, here I'm this Gentile. What in the world he's doing in there? But it turned out very soon, I was the only one who knew anything about the Bible. They didn't know the Bible. So the teacher, she would always say, now, Philip, what do you think it means? And I would say what it means. They go, where did you get that idea? That's not what it says. No, you know, this was really, what I get out of this, Abraham was a bad husband. Could you see a husband taking their only child and killing him? My, that is a terrible husband. So it's not truth, what's in the word. It's just whatever you think it is. And of course, we have this humanist thinking all over, don't we? But here they're saying, how can Jesus know this? He's been up in Nazareth in the Galilee. He has been down here in our shivas as a student of the rabbis. But he's speaking with authority. Never heard that before. Amazed at Jesus. Amazed at Jesus. Jesus says in verse 16, they marvel and he answers them, says, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. So there's one of the sent me verses there. And again, rubbing the truth in. I mean, not rubbing the truth in. I shouldn't say that. But proclaiming the truth, and it would really fry these guys. Because he's saying he's the Son of God every time he opens his mouth. I'm the Son of God. Oh, he can't be the Son of God. Blasphemy. Let's kill him. Let's kill him now. Jesus said, my doctrine is not mine, but God the Father's, he who sent me. Now we get to verse 16, circle that. Verse 17, circle that. That's a very important verse in the Bible. It's a verse that says the Bible is self-authenticating. The Bible is self-authenticating. And what do I mean by that? If you obey the Bible, it will prove to you that the word is true. If you obey the Bible, it will prove to you that his word is true. Amazing. Here's what it reads. If anyone wills, if anyone, it doesn't say if a believer, it says if anyone. So this is unbelievers and everybody. If anybody wills, what's that mean? That you really have a strong, burning desire to do God's will. If anyone wills to do his will, you really want to do God's will, meaning that you're going to obey his word, then that person shall know concerning the word of God, whether it is from God or not. Jesus is saying, whether it's from me, speaking on my authority, or it is from God. The word will prove itself to be true in your life by you seeing your life changed, your life transformed. So it's a beautiful verse here to consider to unbelievers. If you can just get them to taste and see for yourself by obeying the word of God, it will prove to them that this is true and it is from God. Because your life is going to be transformed. And, you know, we have a great testimony, don't we? Each of us, particularly with those who may have known us over a long period of time. I don't know if some of us are getting so old now, but we've had many people left who knew us before we came to the Lord. But when you see what has changed in a believer's life, it's just transforming, isn't it? That's what we're talking about here. So the beautiful, interesting thing is the truth of the Bible is self-authenticating, and it works itself out in our daily lives. It gives us what we need to get through dark days, any days, through the wickedness that's all around us, doesn't it? Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Jesus never did that. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, again, sent him, there it is. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So here is Jesus speaking about himself. Amazing. When he's quoting himself in the Bible, he's saying, I don't seek any glory, but I seek the glory of the Father. And the Father who sent me is true. And the Father, and in the Father is no unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? As is the Father, so is the Son. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Now we're going to go back to their problem they're having with him. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Here's one of the four kill me's in, again, today's study. So why do they want to kill him? Now, he's talking primarily now about the healing of the 38-year-old disabled, not 38-year-old, but disabled for 38 years at the Pool of Bethesda. That's where the first big thing happened in chapter 5, remember? And the guy was healed by Jesus. Jesus said, get up and walk, take your cot and go home. And he did. Amazing miracle. The Pharisees saw it. They had no love for the guy. They could care less whether he got healed or not, but he was carrying his cot on their pad or whatever it was on the Sabbath day. That's breaking the law. That's work. And so say, who told you to do that? Well, the guy that healed me. Who was that? I don't know. And later Jesus found him, didn't he? And then he recognizes it was Jesus. So then he either went back or got called back. I don't know. But then they ask him again and he said it was Jesus. Oh, we got to kill him. And that's when they said, we got to kill him. And that was really in conjunction with him also saying he was the Son of God. So now he's saying, why do you seek to kill me? And they would say, because you broke Moses' law. So now he's going to point out how ridiculous that position is, that they are breaking Moses' law in that regard, but it's not Moses' law. It was a tradition of man. Now, Moses' law is only 10 commandments. And they took the one commandment of the Sabbath day and they made 600 plus laws out of it. 600. So the Sabbath day, which was supposed to be really away from all of the rules and regulations and busyness of the world and just one day rest and time with the Lord, it turned into a nightmare. 600 laws I got to keep today. And you never keep them all, so you're always breaking one somewhere along the line. And it was the legalists were out there watching, I got you. Oh, here's a man carrying his cot on the Sabbath day. Ooh, he's breaking the law. And there's no love in that. There's no love in legalism. All there is pride and arrogance and division. And the ones that think they're keeping the law are really good, and everybody else, he's going to say pretty soon, these leaders look on anybody who believes in Jesus as being cursed. They're accursed. They didn't love him at all. They looked at him as worthless people who were not keeping the law. People answered and said, the people, now this is not to Jerusalem people in verse 20, after he said, they're going to kill you. The people answered, because they hadn't heard about all of this, these outlying regions. So they said, you have a demon. You must be dreaming that up. Somebody's trying to kill you. Because they say, who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work and you all marvel. That was the healing of the man at Bethesda he's referring to here. And now he's going to walk them through this. Is it logical for you to want to kill me for healing a man on the Sabbath? So he talks about circumcision. Verse 22, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. That is, not from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. What are you doing on the Sabbath? You're mutilating someone. You're breaking your own law. You can't do anything on the Sabbath, but you are. Well, yeah, but Moses also said that on the eighth day, every male had to be circumcised. So they look the other way for that. But Jesus is pointing out, it's wrong for me to heal on the Sabbath, but it's right for you to mutilate on the Sabbath? Doesn't sound like you've got very righteous judgment, right? Verse 24 says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And we have an example, of course, in Samuel, where we see when he was told to go down to Jesse and anoint the next king in Israel, that he saw Jesse's older sons all come through one by one. They're all strong and good looking. And no, that's the one. And God said, no, and that's the one. No, it's all the way down. Everybody had come through except David. He was out with the sheep, teenager, young guy, apparently. And so Samuel said, you got any other sons? Because God said no to all of them. See, I got these little ruddy looking kid out here. I don't know if he said it that way, but young guy out here taking care of the sheep. Well, bring him in. So he brings this teenager in and he dumps this oil all over him. You know, I could just imagine, what is this? But he said, what? You look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So he's telling them, the Lord sees your heart, not this outward appearance of these legal trappings and keeping this rule and that rule. Now, verse 25, then contrast this from the people to them from Jerusalem. So now these are the ones from Jerusalem who know much more about what's going on with the Jewish leaders than those on outlying areas. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Good question. However, now here they go back into incomplete knowledge. We know where this man is from. But when the Messiah comes, no one knows where he is from. So they're working on incomplete information. Where do they think he's from? They think he's from Nazareth. He's Jesus of Nazareth. That must mean he's from the tribe of Naphtali or one of those tribes up in that area. But we know the scripture says he's going to be born in Jerusalem. I mean, in Bethlehem. Micah said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and he was going to be from the tribe of Judah, right? So they get it all wrong. They think he's Jesus from Nazareth, so they got that part wrong. We don't know. We know where he's from. He's from Nazareth. And then it says when Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. So since they are so far from the Lord, they're teaching that no one is going to know where the Messiah comes from. And they believe that today. They rejected Jesus as the Messiah, obviously, looking back now 2,000 years. So their teaching today still is no one knows where the Messiah is going to come from. What about all your scriptures in Isaiah and all of the prophets in your Bible? Well, they don't know those. We're only looking at the Torah. We're only looking at Genesis through Deuteronomy. And there's not, it's said there, but it's not to the same extent that it's said in the other prophets, right? So they're wrong on both cases. So now they're confused. But now we have Jesus doing the first of two verses today where he cries out, proclamation. Chryso is the word. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out. So underline that in your mind. Call aloud, to shriek, to proclaim. He cried out as he taught the people, saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me, there again, it's always he who sent me, whom you do not know. Wow. So he's saying, I don't come from myself, but from God the Father, whom you do not know. Now, how do you think that went over with the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the ones in that culture, in that setting, who were the ones you go to find out about the Father. They knew God. They may not have known too much else, but they knew God. They were the experts in God. And Jesus comes along and says, you don't know him. Jesus hasn't read that, how to win friends and influence enemies by pacifying him, right? He didn't do it. The truth, the absolute truth. But he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Wow. And now he underscores it in the next verse, but I know him. You don't know him, but I know him. Boy, oh boy. Now the steam is really coming out of their ears, I can imagine. For I am from him. I am from God. You don't know him. I know him. I am from him. Talk about a personal testimony. Man, here's a personal testimony. Jesus is from God. He knows God. He's from him. And he sent me. Again, he sent me. As I mentioned, one of the four times today we have in this study, he sent me. Such an important thing Jesus keeps underscoring here in the Gospel of John. He sent me. He sent me. We see the necessity of tying the Father to the Son so clearly, don't we? In Israel today, there's no connection between the Father and the Son in the form of Jesus Christ. I mean, there are some believers. I don't mean there aren't any, but there's not very many. The most of them, though, they separate that. They believe in God the Father, but they don't believe Jesus was his Son. So there's a separation there. And Jesus, all the way through here, is saying the Father and the Son are one. The Father and the Son are one. So we see that stressed. And we have to keep in mind when we're witnessing to people, most people don't think of Jesus as the Son of God. They might think of him as a good man. They might think of him as doing signs and wonders and things, but they don't think of him as the Son of God, generally speaking, I think. Verse 30, therefore they sought to take him. These are the religious leaders. They sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour, there it is, hour has not yet come. So we kind of have a supernatural intervention there again. Too early. It's not the 483 years to the day yet. So his time has not yet come. And we know it's about 6 months away yet at this point, or close to that, I guess, because we're still at the tabernacles here, I believe. Feast of the Tabernacles. And many of the people, this is the people, gal. This is not from Jerusalem. These are just the people. You know, Josephus says as many as a million or maybe a million and a half people would come into Jerusalem for the feast day. So there are a lot of people that came from a lot of different areas. Many of them believed in him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more signs than these, which this man has done? So their basis on their decision that he may be the disciples, is he may be the Messiah, is that he did so many miracles, right? And we know the Bible says the Messiah will do miracles. Well, how could anybody do more miracles than this guy? He's done a lot of miracles. Now we see the Jewish leaders reacting to some of these people that say maybe he is the Christ. It says, verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd. There we get the direct definition of who the Jews are. The Pharisees is used here. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests. Notice the plurality there in priests. Now we know at that time, Caiaphas and Anna were both priests, high priests. One was really high priest as the Jews. The other was appointed by Rome. But here, I think this is Annas and Caiaphas, the Pharisees and the chief priests. People also believe maybe the apostle Paul may have been at this time as Saul, maybe Sanhedrin and so forth. I don't know. Verse 33, then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little longer, and then I go to him who sent me. So Jesus is saying just that. Now notice, I go back to whom who sent me. He's talking basically now about his ascension. He's talking about his death, resurrection, and then ascension in that whole thing there. I'm going to go back to him who sent me. And now he tells them, you will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. Now, again, that's to an unbeliever. And notice he hasn't died. He hasn't paid the price of the sin yet and so forth. So in one way, they're all unbelievers in that. But they believed that the Messiah would come, such as Abraham way back when believed the Messiah would come. But Jesus is saying, you will seek me and not find me, for where I am, you cannot come. Well, now you can imagine the Pharisees who are so smart and they know everything about everything. What's he talking about? That doesn't make any sense. What do you mean we can't come? Where's he going? But notice the flip side of that, how for us, Jesus would say in John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions, right? I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. So for the unbeliever, they won't see him until they come to him. But for us, the promise is he will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we say hallelujah to that. But to them, he was saying, where you are, I cannot come. And so verse 35, they react. Then the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go? That we shall not find him. Now, we got our spies all over the place. He's not going to be able to elude us. Where's he going to go? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? In other words, does he intend to go to Greece or some outlying country somewhere? Verse 36. And then the question is, what is this thing that he said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So they were perplexed. They didn't know what he meant by that. Now, all they had to do is ask him, but they aren't going to do that. They already got their minds all made up. So now we have the second crying out here in verse 37. Now, just to paint the picture here a little bit, the Feast of Tabernacles was an eight-day feast. For the first 7 days, they would go down to all those steps. Those of you who have been there, there's a lot of steps from the Temple Mount down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, down to where the pools of Siloam were, and that's where the water was. That's where the Hezekiah tunnel came on through and put the water there and so forth. And they'd fill up, the priest had a pitcher he would fill up with that water, and they had some jugs there that the other priests or whoever they were would carry up all the way up to the Temple Mount. And here's this flat Temple Mount. And it's dry there because it's not raining or anything that time of the year, generally speaking. And they would then pour the water out on the altar from the priest's picture, symbolically that God had kept them in water during the 40 years wilderness. And they pour these jugs out, and two, I think, each day up until the last day. And the water would flow out. And again, that's like God provided water out of the rock for us. Of course, we later see Paul saying that rock was Christ. So now here we have this beautiful picture. We have a water celebration, and water is always a type of the Holy Spirit. So we have this water ceremony now going on the Temple Mount, water being poured out for 7 days, thanking the Lord for providing water for them in the wilderness. And now on the eighth day, it's a Sabbath, so they cannot go to the Pool of Siloam. They cannot carry up the jugs. No water up there. But now they're kind of turning that celebration into God has put us into a promised land where we don't have to pump the water out of the Nile with a pump, but he gives us the rain. So he will give us rain. He will give us rain. But there's no water at that point. But it's still celebrating. It's still Thanksgiving time at the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of thanksgiving for all the Lord has done for them. And they're celebrating here in this ceremony, more or less the water aspect. But now on this great day, this last day of the feast, when there's no water, look who stands and cries out. Actually, the rock himself, Jesus Christ. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, can you imagine? First of all, they knew he's a rabbi. The rabbi only teaches when he's sitting down. The rabbi stands, he's going to make a proclamation. So he stands, and now he cries out in this quiet time, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Wow. Powerful, powerful, powerful. And it is for us as well, because it fits all of us, right? Now, we know, we've said before, man is an inferior trinity, and he was created spirit, soul, body. And we know in the garden, Adam and Eve flipped that over to flesh, body, soul, spirit. Now, the flesh is ruling over the spirit, where before the fall, the spirit was overruling over the flesh. So we, as being born again, should have, must have, do have the spirit ruling over the flesh. Although we still have trouble with the flesh, don't we? So, but that's the order, right? So what he's saying here now, there is this deep thirst. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Everyone thirsts. Everyone thirsts for that relationship with their creator, whether they know it or not. They've got that deep thirst because their life cannot be complete without that being taken care of, without that thirst for their creator being solved. And we see everybody trying to fill that void with all kinds of pleasure, mania, and everything else, and emotions. And yeah, have you been there? Have you done this? And maybe you get a respite of going to a movie or going to a sports event or something or other. You get your mind off of all the difficulties and so forth, but it doesn't last. Back again, there you're right back in the same mess because you know things aren't right with you and God. So Jesus is saying, come to me. I will fill that thirst, just like the woman in the well. Drink of this water physically and you will thirst again. But if you drink of this living water that I give, you will never thirst. And so this is such a beautiful thing here that he's saying, come to me and drink. And now, verse 38, what is the result of that? And this is something that I need to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, what's the result of that? Well, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, as a born-again believer, you should have a picture in your mind of coming out of your innermost being, out of your belly in some translations, a river of the Holy Spirit. Now, does a river keep hours? Does it flow for, 9 to 5 and then stop? It never stops. A river continually flows. So the Spirit is to continually flow out of our lives, is it not? Is it flowing out of my life? How big is my river spiritually? Is it a little tiny soda straw stream? Or is it, kind of cupfuls? Is it bucketfuls? Is it barrelfuls? Is it a river? Well, Jesus says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What a picture there. And I hope that we, as we think of that picture, can see ourselves in that picture and just how much of his spirit is flowing out of me. And now, John, in hindsight, this is 60 years after this happened, maybe or so, maybe 70. But this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's interesting when I think of John writing this, and of course it's the Spirit writing through him. But he has lived long enough. He knew Jesus before he was crucified. He knew Jesus after he was crucified. He knew Jesus after he was resurrected. He knew Jesus after he was ascended. He knew Jesus after Pentecost. He knew him before Pentecost, but after Pentecost, now the Spirit comes into everybody. Everybody after Pentecost has the Spirit in him. And now he can look back and see how these words given by Jesus at that time, back in the Feast of Tabernacles, said, this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John saw him before glorification and after glorification. We see him glorified, don't we? The cross has already happened. The resurrection has already happened. Praise God. So this is what he's talking about. And are you thirsty for God? How thirsty are you still, even though he satisfies your thirst continually and forever? But we need that deep thirst for God, don't we? I mean, we want to love him because he first loved us. And this is all out of love. This is out of love. This river coming out of me is to be motivated and to be accomplishing his love through me, right? And think how your presence is such a nourishment, is such water in a thirsty desert. Think of an unbeliever out there who knows you know and know well, maybe you love, maybe it's your own child or grandchild. And I mean, they're so parched and dry, they've got cracks in the soil, you know, you could almost break an ankle in. I mean, it's just so dried up. And they so need that water. They so need that water. They so need that spirit. But their heart is hard and it's crusty and they don't want any of it. But you're that Holy Spirit presence that God can use and does use. And think of that as flowing out like a living water. Verse 40, therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, truly, this is the prophet. So they're thinking he's the Messiah. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? They're back caught up again of Jesus of Nazareth. Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David? Yes, indeed. And from the town of Bethlehem? Yes, indeed. They got that right. And I can see their point. It doesn't look like this guy is from Bethlehem or from David. He's from Nazareth of the Naphtali country. Issachar country up in that area. But they didn't have the total picture, did they? But there was a division among the people because of him. And there still is today. There's a division among people, isn't there? Most do not believe he's Christ. Think of the Muslims. Think of the Hindus. Think of the Buddhists. That's about 4 billion people. 4 billion people. Half the people, probably more than half the people, do not believe that he's Christ, just in other religions, let alone all of those who would consider themselves nothing. Hasn't changed that much, has it? A division among the people. Verse 44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then some of the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said, why have you not brought him? Because they had been sent out to arrest him. But what happened to them? They got arrested by Jesus, by his message. So the officers answered, listen to this, no man ever spoke like this man. Wow. Captivated. So they retort back cuttingly, are you also deceived? That's where they would look at that. How many of the rulers of Pharisees believe in him? Like, how many of us who really know what's going on believe in him? Well, actually, there were quite a few, but they were all afraid to say it. One of the very top guys was Nicodemus, right? He came to Jesus at night. So, but they're just retorting nothing, no truth in them. They're just striking back as we can too often do as well, it seems. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law, they're accursed. These people that think he's Christ, they're cursed. Now that is a loving leader, isn't it? A loving leader looking after the flock of those he's supposed to teach who God is. And they say, well, anybody that looks at Jesus is cursed. Verse 50, Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? So Nicodemus, remember, he was the teacher of the Jews. He was one of the highest ranking guys. And he's exhibiting some, you know, rationality here. He said, you know, our law has two or three witnesses. You don't even have witnesses on these charges. You just made them up and now, you know, you want to kill him. So what do they say to Nicodemus? Well, we respect you, sir. No, they said, are you also from Galilee? Sneering, he wasn't from Galilee. They knew he wasn't from Galilee. He's from Jerusalem. They're sneering at him, saying, you're from Galilee, search and look, for no prophet has ever risen out of Galilee. Well, how wrong? How about Elisha? How about Elijah? How about Nahum? How about over and over again? There's many prophets have come out of Galilee. They knew that. But here, when you're mad, it doesn't matter whether it's truth or not. You're just going to strike back, right? So they're striking back. Well, that's where the chapter ends. There's one more verse, but that's the first verse of the next passage, which talks about the woman caught in adultery. So we'll pick that up again next week. So in summary, we've had Jesus' brothers as disbelievers. We've had him referred to as a heavenly scholar because he was taught by the Father, he said, and not by the rabbis. We had that John 7:17, where if we will do the will of God in keeping his word, the word will prove itself to be true. What a great verse. He cried out in verse 28 that he has not come of himself, but from him who sent me. And that someone is God the Father, who is true and righteous. He says, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And then we have in the two verses, Jesus and the religious leaders, seek me and find me, for where I am, you cannot come. And then we get to the promise of the Holy Spirit we just mentioned in John 7:37. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Wow. And then we close with four verses on who is he and rejected by the authorities. And so we get to the point, basically, of wrapping this up and saying, really, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And this he speaks of concerning the Holy Spirit. So how spirit-filled are you this morning? How spirit-filled are you through the day? How wide is the flow of the river pouring out of you? The Lord wants to use us every day to bless others. And the blessing has to be of the Spirit, or it is not going to account for anything. We have to be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, and Spirit-powered, don't we? What a glorious invitation, be Spirit-filled. So I thought we would just close with this familiar praise song. We'll just do it a cappella, because I think this is an a cappella kind of praise song. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. We'll go through this twice, and so just sing from the heart, make it a prayer. So let's sing. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. One more time, just prayerfully. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for loving us, Lord. And help us to have that spirit flowing out of us like a river of living water. Oh, Lord, may we have ears to hear and a heart to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Bless each one because they came. Amen.